I've said a number of times, and it's the truth, the gospel of Christ is a saving message. It is the message that saves us from our sins. It is the message, when believed in faith, that changes us now, that changes us for the future and changes us and fits us for eternity. The letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth was corrective in the sense that Paul wanted to correct some flaws and some errors and address himself by inspiration to some problems that existed in that church. They had allowed some to continue to live immorally and live immorally as members of that church without rebuke. And Paul said, this is not according to the precepts of the kingdom of God. It is something that must be corrected. You must direct yourselves to this. There was in the church a difference of opinion about the leadership or the ministers who had preached to them, and therefore schisms had developed. There were at the church those people who had assumed that the entire reason for the church's existence was so they might indulge themselves in spiritual gifts. And they'd gotten so involved in tongues, and they'd gotten so involved in prophetic utterance, and they'd gotten so involved in the glamour gifts, so-called, that they weren't doing what God wanted them to do. Paul wrote this letter to correct these errors that we've already studied. And then, as we begin to study the 15th chapter this morning, you'll see that there was also in the church at Corinth a group of people who believed that the resurrection of the body was not a biblical doctrine. In fact, they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Paul said in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" How say some among you? That is, there are some in the membership of the church that are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. There's been a great deal of speculation about these people. We know that they were not in the majority. They were a minority. That is just a reference from Paul. How say some among you? They're not identified by name. They're not identified by number. They're identified by the heresy that they believed, which was the resurrection of the body will not occur. Some have speculated that these were converted Sadducees and that they had simply retained their doctrine or their beliefs that there would be no resurrection from the dead. Others have speculated that they were the Epicureans who are mentioned later in this same chapter. And the reasoning is that since Paul mentioned them later, that he has them in mind here. My own personal opinion is that it takes no special breed of men to doubt the Word of God. That the weakest person, from the viewpoint of spiritual belief and application, may become, by the grace of God, the strongest advocate of what he has once opposed. The idea that these were converted Sadducees because they once believed or had believed already, were of the belief that there was no resurrection from the dead, would make us believe that Paul the Apostle could not have entirely changed his mind about Jesus Christ, nor completely given up the persecution of the church. We know this isn't true. Paul was converted. He did give up his persecution of the church. I think it's adequate for us to know and for us to accept and for us to believe that there were people who were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. There were people then who didn't believe in the supernatural, and there are people today who do not believe in the supernatural. They may believe some. They may have a modicum of religious training that allows them to say some statements or make statements that have some religious truths in them, but they're not really quite sure that they believe that a person who has died will ultimately be resurrected from the grave. But Paul is saying to these people, I came to you and I preached a message to you, and you believe that message, and that message, when you believed it, changed you. If it had a spiritual and intellectual impact, and if you didn't simply assent to it without committing your life and heart to it, and you're saved by it and you stand in it, or stand upon it. We've got to believe, because of the evidence that's presented to us, that there is life after death. There is a resurrection of the body. There is a living again for God's people. In fact, everyone will be raised from the dead. Just as everyone is a dying sinner in Adam, so everyone will be brought out of the grave, resurrected in Christ Jesus. Adam ensures our death, and Christ ensures our resurrection. Some will be resurrected to eternal life and glory, while others are resurrected to eternal death and disappointment. But all will be resurrected. The idea that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you won't be resurrected is an absurdity. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will still be resurrected. You will ultimately stand in flesh before God. Paul says, I came and I preached to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. A very brief statement that lets us know that Paul did what God called him to do. Just as God commanded the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the command we have, is to preach the gospel. You know, it's strange today that people detest the word preach. And many times when someone stands before a group of people, the first thing he'll tell them is this: now, I didn't come to preach to you. Brethren, I want you to know that I stand here this morning in order that I might preach to you. And I'm not ashamed of being a preacher. I don't say minister and I don't say reverend. God didn't call me to minister and God didn't call me to reverend, but God did call me to preach. The idea that preaching was an old-fashioned, illogical, and uncomely, wieldy sort of vehicle for teaching, and that now this has been supplanted by something more glorious and something modern enough to catch the attention of our modern man, and therefore we are now in an age when we can present the gospel any way we please. I don't believe that. I believe that it has been ordained of God that men preach, that they ought to have preached when Jesus lived, and they ought to have preached when he died, and they ought to have preached 100 years after his death, and they ought to have preached 1,000 years after his death, and I believe we ought to preach today. There's no substitute for the preaching of the gospel. And Paul reminds them that I came to you. This was his first work. This was his message. He said, I preached unto you. And when Paul preached, they received the gospel, which also ye have received. Now, as far as I can determine, there's not anything else that we can do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ can't be put in the bank. It can't be rolled up in paper and smoked. It can't be put in the mouth and chewed. It cannot be deposited in the safety deposit box. It can't be traded around as some sort of collateral. And it's not something that rusts and ruins. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an eternal message of salvation, and the only thing you can do with it is receive it or reject it. But Paul said, when I preached, and I don't think he was apologizing, when I preached, then you received, and now you stand in it. That is, the gospel is the ground on which you people are now standing and wherein you stand. That is, this is still your hope. It's not something that come dry and boring to you. It's not something that you now have learned to despise, this preaching of the gospel, this truth of the gospel, this fact of the gospel. But now ye stand in the gospel. All other ground, so the songwriter tells us, is sinking sand. The gospel of the Son of God is the foundation upon which all of God's people must stand. It is the first ground upon which we stand. And it was the instrument of their salvation, by which also ye are saved. I just read yesterday where there were 8 churches in Conway and they were going to all trade pulpits today. My first initial reaction was that it angered me because one of the men was a former student of the seminary who was involved in this pulpit swapping. And then I thought about him and I thought about all the other people who were involved in it, and I didn't see that it hurt anything. You know, if you trade zeros, no one's going to be worth or out anything. And I figure this is sort of what they were doing. They're just trading zeros. But those 8 churches, so-called, those 8 preachers, so-called, if you go to each one of their churches or you read their doctrinal statements, and they'll all disagree on how to be saved, and they'll all disagree on how to stay saved. And yet they can lay all that aside for one Sunday and preach the truth. Now, that's one animal that looks absurd to me. There's no such thing as whatever you want to believe about being saved, that God will accept that, because it's not our plan of salvation, it's God's plan of salvation. You know, this is something that God designed. It's something that takes every effort of God. The idea, well, you know, we're humans and we get the idea we're smarter than God, so we can think, now here's a good plan of salvation. Everybody likes it. Can go to the church I pastor, and somebody said, oh, here's a lot better plan of salvation, so we'll offer it. Someone else says, well, there are two plans of salvation, and people might not like those two plans. We'll offer you a third plan over here, and if you don't like either one of those two, you can come over here. There is one plan of salvation, and it's the plan that saved the Corinthians, and it's a plan that saved you if you're saved, and it's the plan that'll save anybody who will accept it. There's not 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 plans of salvation, and God lets you pick out what you want just because it seems to satisfy some need you have. No one will be saved other than by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice the statements. By which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And I believe by these statements that Paul is saying that when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, it made an intellectual and a spiritual impact upon you, and it was so dynamic that you haven't forgotten it. Have you forgotten when the gospel of Christ was made alive unto you by the Spirit of God? And you say, well, I don't know, I've saved, but I don't really remember hearing anyone ever preach or teach, or I'm really not sure about exactly. Oh, I know this, but I don't know that. Listen, there should have been a spiritual awakening in your life. You should have come to know that you were a sinner without God and without hope in the world. And the gospel of the Son of God, the preaching of the preacher, should have made an impact on your intellect. And really, it ought to still stick in your mind today. Unless you professed an empty profession, unless you believed in emptiness, unless there was no root and foundation to your belief. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying you believe the gospel, and if it was the kind of belief that sticks in your memory, if it's the kind of belief that was not empty, then it's the kind of the acceptance and belief that saves your soul. Now Paul said, I want you now to think with me about the gospel. What is this message of salvation? Or this gospel? Now he states, for I delivered unto you, first of all, his statement is this: I hand delivered a message to you from God. That's what this word delivered means. It doesn't mean that Paul thought, and after many, many years of agony, finally concluded that the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I delivered. And the word means that I took from another and then gave to you what I had taken from another. I delivered unto you. When you read Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, you'll find that Paul contended to the Galatians that the gospel that he preached was a gospel that he'd received directly from God. But I certify, notice that he uses a very strong word, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now notice, For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what this word deliver means. I took what God gave me, and now I am reminding you that that is what I gave you when I came to Corinth. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Now, what did you first receive, Paul? Notice. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How that Christ died for our sins. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, Paul states again the propitiation of Christ, His death as a sacrifice for us. Notice verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Paul's statement to the Roman is that Jesus Christ was given by a just God on the cross of Calvary, and that He died not because He had committed any sin, but because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that Jesus died on the cross and fulfilled all of the demands of God's justice toward humanity. When Jesus died on the cross and God looked at what He did, and God had already declared that whosoever shall call upon His name shall be saved, it meant that God couldn't find a single thing that needed to be done by a single human in order to be the righteous in His sight, save accept and receive what Jesus had done. He was the propitiation. In other words, God didn't say, now Jesus Christ, my Son, died on the cross and He brought humanity about 2/3 of the way. And now I have a church that if you'll join, and a baptistry that if you'll get into, or a good life that you'll live, then God will be satisfied. The Bible doesn't say that at all. If there's any satisfaction with a human race, it'll always be found in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. You can't find a thing that God demands that can't be found in Jesus Christ. Not an expectation of God that Jesus can't meet. And when you believe in Christ and receive Him, and He becomes your Savior, your intercessor, and your go-between, and your high priest, there's not a demand that God makes that you can't point to and say, Christ fulfilled that. Sometimes you get down on yourself, and I guess all of us do, and you get blue about what all's happening to you spiritually, and you begin to listen to all the spiritual garbage that's being thrown around in the world about getting this and getting that and all these other things we're supposed to be able to get and do in order to please God from the viewpoint of salvation. Just remind yourself that everything God wanted done for your salvation has already been done in Christ. It's already been done. And God is satisfied with it. You know, he hadn't suddenly in 1980 got dissatisfied with what happened when Jesus died on the cross, and now he's going to add something else to it. You know, there's no inflation in the plan of salvation. A 3.5 creep up every year. It's just what it always has been from Adam to now. Faith in Jesus. It's solid and substantial and it'll never change. God is satisfied with what Jesus did. And Paul said, how that Christ died for our sins. And this was according to the Scriptures. And don't ever forget that. You know, Jesus had a little difficulty in getting his own disciples, in fact, the apostles, to accept the fact of his resurrection. But in the book of Acts, chapter 26, you'll see the statements that reflect this truth. Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Now, Paul is preaching, and here's what he says. Having therefore obtained help of God, verse 22 of chapter 26, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now there Paul is saying, I was preaching Jesus according to the Scriptures. Now what was it that the prophets and Moses did say? Here's what Moses and the prophets did say. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That Christ should suffer. This was a great problem to the Jewish people. They didn't believe in the suffering Messiah. And Isaiah 53 presents the suffering Messiah. Jesus was to suffer according to the Scriptures. And not only suffer according to the Scriptures, but he was to be raised according to the Scriptures. The second truth that Paul preached that constituted the gospel was the truth of his burial, and that he was buried. There was no swooning, there was no fainting. He died and he was buried. That's the second truth that constitutes the gospel of Christ. And the third truth is that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now notice that his suffering and his death was according to the Scriptures. And now that he rose again on the third day is according to the Scriptures. We can see this in Acts chapter 17. Notice what Paul again says, and he's come to Thessalonica, and he's come to a synagogue of the Jews. In verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, and that has to be the Old Testament, for the New Testament had not been written and concluded. So Paul reasoned with them out of their writings, their holy writings, and opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Notice how Paul continually emphasizes in his preaching that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is this Christ. Notice verse 3. Opening and alleging that Christ, that is the Anointed One, must what? Suffer according to the Scriptures, And he has risen from the dead according from to the scriptures. And this Christ is Jesus. You know, it amazes me what people think Paul the Apostle did. I get the idea that most people believe that Paul was the most disorganized human that ever walked on God's earth, that he never knew where he was going, he never knew where he would be, and he never did have any idea what he was going to say. You get the impression that some people believe that the more confusion you have, the more spirituality you have. You ever hear people talk about old dead services? And I imagine if you'd attended one of Paul's sermons to the Jews like he preached at Thessalonica, if you have a tendency to believe in old, dead, cold, dry services, you'd probably have been bored to death with Paul taking the Word of God and taking the Old Testament and explaining to the people how that the Christ, the Anointed One, the Coming One, would have to suffer. They kept saying, well, prove that, Paul. He's supposed to come and deliver us from these accursed Romans and bring in a kingdom, and we'll all be what we were when David was king. There'll be gold and silver in the streets of Jerusalem like rocks that we can use, and we'll be wealthy and powerful. And Paul said, no, you've misinterpreted the Word of God. That'll come later. Right now, we've got a suffering Messiah. We've got a suffering Christ. And he's going to be put to death. He was put to death. And Paul had to convince these Jews out of the Word of God that that's true. Just taking the Word of God and opening these and alleging these things from the Scriptures. I don't think it had been exciting as some people let on it would have been as they look back on it now. I think probably it took several hours to do it. You know, for him to get involved in all of these things, but he didn't do it all at once. It took three Sundays anyway. And then he reasoned with them and alleged and taught them from the Old Testament he was to rise from the dead. He said, well, since they believe this, how'd they all, quote, get saved? By believing what Paul preached. Yeah, but where's all the, you know, all the stuff you're supposed to do in order to be saved? Well, all the stuff you're supposed to do in order to, quote, get saved is to believe the message of the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The gospel is God's saving message. The people who received this message that he preached at Thessalonica, they were converted and they were saved and they became the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. Paul preached the same message at Corinth and he preached the same message at Galatia. He tells us that he did. And that the people who received it with a spiritually stirred intellect and received it in faith, believing, nothing doubting, that when they received this message with this kind of intellectual and spiritual depth to their to the message, that they were saved. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Saved. Now the idea that Jesus was resurrected had been the basis of his message to the people, but Paul gave evidence. He gave proof to the resurrection of the Son of God outside the promise or the prophecy of Scripture. Now that's not the best proof. The best proof of anything is when it's found, stated, clarified, restated, re-clarified in the Word of God. That's the best proof of anything in the world. Paul understood the weakness of the human mind and the demand of the human spirit and mind upon what they would call irrefutable evidence and proof. And Paul, knowing this, takes some time to give to these people the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus as he understands them, apart from the prophecies of the Word of God. I'm glad it's the gospel that saves. Apart from every human that lives on this earth, and apart from every institution that sets on this earth, and apart from every ritual and every ordinance that's ever been done anywhere under any circumstances, it's between you and God when you hear the message of the gospel of Christ. And it is a saving message. It's something we can stand on. It's something we can stand in. It's something we can surround ourselves with. And if you're not interested in the resurrection now, let me assure you that you will be someday. Now, people say, I'm not planning on dying. I am planning on it strong. I have every reason to believe I'm going to die. I have every reason to believe you're going to die. I'm planning on dying, but I'm already saved. And I'm also guaranteed a resurrection. And I'm counting on that. I'm interested in the resurrection. It has some real meaning to me. In fact, I'd just about as soon be resurrected as to have something to eat, hadn't you? So, well, I'm not sure, Brother Penn. Sure you had. Aren't we interested in the resurrection? Don't we all see that we're dying people? And all of the energy that's been launched to save the world, quote, you're not going to save the world. You can't save the world. It's already condemned and it's already doomed. The die's already been cast. We can just save people off of a burning ship, but we can't save the ship. The Bible teaches us that. I don't know what days we're living in, but I know one thing. It's bad enough. I believe in the resurrection. I want to believe in the resurrection. I'm glad there is a resurrection. And when I accept the resurrection of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, I ensure mine. Not only that I'll live again, but I'll be converted, that I'll be saved, that I'll be part of God's kingdom. Now that's a grand and glorious message and truth. I just pray that God will let you use it as a means of encouragement and strength to you, because we need it. If you don't need it now, you'll need it someday.